With the good temperature. All right, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any questions you want to ask about the Bible? Who wants to get us started tonight? There's one in the bookstore, too, Wood. The thermostat. Make sure it's turned on. Who wants to get us kicking off tonight? I cannot believe a crowd this size. You guys have not been in your Bible, and if you have been, you've understood everything you've read. Maybe I underestimate you. Your owner? Okay. So we got a question. Who's got the mic? Oh, Jenny's got it. Okay. Go ahead, Jen.
1 Samuel 17.
1 Samuel 17?
Yes. In verse 55. Yeah. Saul's just questioning who David is, and I was confused because they've already met in this chapter, so I'm just, why is he not understanding who David is and asking who it is that went out and defeated Goliath?
Her question has to do with verse 55, and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as the soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And let me get your question again now that I read the verse.
Why does he not know who David is when they've already met earlier in this chapter?
Okay, her question is, why does he not know who David is? There's probably two reasons for it. First of all, they're probably at a distance, so it's not like face-to-face that he would see him and know exactly who he is. He's probably at a couple of hundred-yard distance. He's not right there when it's happening. He's probably some safe distance back. The other thing probably would be, like any famous guy like Saul, if you met Trump, President Trump, this morning at 9 o'clock, he would not remember who you are at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. People who are in that mindset, like the king or whoever, they may meet you, they may know you when you know you, but their world is so large that you're not the first thing on their mind to remember when they see you again. And I would say probably one of those, if not both of those reasons, are the reason he didn't recognize who David was. I don't think it's any great mystery to it. I think it's the fact that he probably did not recognize who he was, or in his status, he wasn't really caring who he was. Yeah.
Actually ask who David was, he asked who his father's house was. And I wondered if that had to do with verse 25 where he said, whoever beat Goliath, his father's house would be free. Sorry.
So say start over again.
I wondered if this had something to do, it didn't say that he didn't know who David was, he asked who his father's house was. And I wondered if that had to do with David in verse 25.
Well, I would, okay.
He said, whoever kills Goliath, his father's house would be made free. I wondered if it had to do with that.
It could be that. From what Abner says at the end of the verse, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell, that would lead me to believe that he's looking at David and can't tell who David is, therefore he couldn't tell him who his father was. Now, I would go back to, I don't think there's obviously no great doctrinal mystery going on here. I think it's just a practical thing that they're at a distance. He can't tell who he is for sure. And I think that as far as Saul meeting David earlier in the chapter, Saul is like any other politician, king, busy guy who is all compared to himself. He's all consuming, and I think that he probably wouldn't remember David if his life depended on it. Remember, David didn't leave much of an impression with anybody. He was not everybody's pick. So He's not somebody who's going to stand out in your mind. And I think it's fundamentally just that simple. I mean, that's just, that is a practical thing that happens every day in our world and every day in life with people who are in power who really don't pay much attention to anything but what surrounds and affects them. So I would say that's probably your answer. If it's not, I'm not sure what the answer would be. There's no great spiritual mystery here other than that.
In chapter 16
of what?
1 Samuel. Oh, this is the same
question. Same chapter?
Same question that we're talking about.
Okay.
In chapter 16, David plays before Saul the harp. And so he sent messengers unto the house of Jesse. So I'm just wondering, like, I understand that he asked the question of who your father's house is, but he already knew who he was, like, personally.
You would think that he would, but I'm telling you right now, I've known preachers who will meet you and talk with you and come over and visit you in your home. And then you will show up on a Sunday and they won't say, "What? Have I met you before?" It just happens, man. It just happens.
Right.
It's a thing of just the way it is. I mean, especially when somebody whose whole day is filled with people and his whole day, as Saul's day, is filled with everything that he does as king. And he's got hundreds and hundreds of people that he's connecting with probably every day. For him to remember an event that happened here when he's had, you got one event that took place here that was probably one of 300 events that took place that day. And we're trying to figure out why he didn't remember that one out of all the 300 a little bit later on. It's probably just that simple. I mean, I've seen it in like I said, I've seen it in churches all my life. I've been guilty of it myself. What's that person's name? You know. But anyway, next question.
I have my question.
Okay, you have your question. You just had your question. You don't get another one sneaking in here. Go ahead.
Luke chapter 24.
Luke chapter 24. All right.
Verse 24:27.
Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Okay.
So my question is, why did he start at Moses when we know that there's prophecies before Moses' time in the Bible?
Well, the reason why his question is, why did he start with Moses? And, of course, the answer to that is because Moses is the beginning of the law for the nation of Israel, and they're under the law. So he is limiting. He wouldn't have to do that. He could have went back all the way through. But it's obviously that he's staying within the context of Israel under the law. Moses represents the law, and in that he's showing him the types that of himself all down through there, but he's limiting it to Israel's tenure under the law. I mean, he could have done whatever he wanted to do, and he most certainly could have went back all the way in Genesis, but he chose not to, probably because of the fact that he's dealing with the Israel under the law, so he's limiting it to that.
Just something that they can grab onto.
I'm sorry?
Something they can understand more.
Yeah, like, what he's doing is he's showing them the fact that he is the Christ that is coming to, and probably what he's showing them here would be all the prophecies of the coming Messiah that he is showing them that he is fulfilling, probably what he's doing, though they're not listed here for you. Sam, up here, Uncle Sam, right here. Where do we get the mic here, Sam?
I was okay. Just going to make a comment that, sure. Plus Moses authored Genesis and Exodus.
He did.
Too.
He did.
So maybe kind of like the writings of Moses, possibly.
Yeah. Well, he says Moses. Here, at in the beginning, at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. That could include, you're right, that could include the first five books of the Bible because Moses did write those. But it most probably is dealing with the law, but that's a great observation, and that could certainly be true. That could certainly be true. Next question. Over here, up front. Pam. Oh, he's got the mic. Okay, go ahead and let him first.
Zechariah 1.
Zechariah chapter 1.
Verse 18 through 21.
Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah. So the little man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them and to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it.
Who are these four carpenters?
Yeah, and this is, when you get into the prophets, especially the minor prophets, there's a lot of things that are in here that nobody's ever figured out for sure. And this is one of these passages. Now, I'll give you what it looks like, what it's connected, but one of the things, when you want to put a note along these passages, the note needs to be, there's nothing here is for sure, because that's the way it is. It's a lot like over here in the same chapter. In fact, I thought that's where you were going to go. Look at verse 9. Then said I, O Lord, what are these? And the angel talked with me and said unto me, I show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered, these are them whom the Lord hath sent to walk up and to and fro the earth. And, when you go back to verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees, and there were in the bottom behind him were red horses speckled in white. Nobody's ever figured out for sure what that is. Here's what you do know. The context of Zechariah will be the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. That is a standard context of all the prophets, major and minor. It'll be, doctrinally, they'll all be either the tribulation period or the second coming, sometimes the millennium. But in the minor prophets, it's usually all second coming or tribulation, and that's what you have here. Now, these writers here in 9 and 10 kind of match up to the four writers in Revelation 6, but they don't match up exactly. So you're left with not understanding, because there's nowhere else anywhere in the Bible where this is ever referenced. So you have a vague reference to Revelation 6, but they don't line up. So what you do with something like that is, and I teach you this all the time, when it doesn't go someplace naturally, don't force it into the hole. Don't make it fit where it doesn't want to fit by itself. And this is what you have. Now your question over here in verse 18, 19, 20, and 21 follows the same line. Nobody's ever figured out for sure what all this is. There's a lot in the minor prophets that have never been gleaned out exactly what it is. But you do know this. You do know what the tribulation period, something within the tribulation period. And, of course, it says here, the angel talked with me, what these, and he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, the Antichrist is likened to 10 horns. So you have a connection to the horns. The 10 horns at the Revelation 17 will be the Gentile confederated nations by which he pulls everybody together, and they certainly do scatter the nation of Israel. It may be a reference to that, but you don't have 100% connection to it. Daniel chapter 2, you have a ram with two horns, and that is a picture historically of the Medes and the Persians, but it's also a picture of the Antichrist in the tribulation period, so it may be connected to that. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, you have a he-goat and with one large horn, and historically that's Alexander the Great, who comes in after the Medes and the Persians with Greece. But doctrinally, it's also the tribulation with the Antichrist, so it may be there. Now, in verse 20, you got four carpenters who destroy the nation and scatter Israel. Man, I don't even know where you go with that. There is nothing in the Bible anywhere, any place, that would even suggest an understanding of what that means. And I have a very simple rule I follow with the Bible. I don't make stuff up. If it doesn't have a direct reference of chain of custody, of a reference, then I don't go there. You can make stuff up about, and a lot of guys do that. I mean, they'll see something and they'll want to believe something, so they'll automatically build in the DNA that takes it there when it isn't there. And I've never done that. I understand going in that I'm not going to understand everything in the Bible, and I'm understanding that much of the Bible has never been opened up and revealed, and especially when we get into the minor prophets. So you know, all you know about this for sure is the fact that it's all tribulation. Most assuredly, the horns are connected to the Antichrist, but you don't know particularly if it's the 10 horns, the two in Daniel 3, or the one in Daniel 8. But they are connected with the Antichrist. There's no question about that. The carpenters are also connected to the Antichrist, and they scatter Israel, but finding exactly who they are, nothing is for sure in this passage, as in chapter 1, as in other places in there. So other than getting a context of the tribulation and a few gleaning verses that give you some light on the horns, when it comes to the carpenters, you don't get much on it. But that's about as far as you can get with it. I don't help you much, but it does. You know, it does. I have everything I just gave you in my Bible. And if I can't give you a good answer, I'll give you a lame answer. But it's an answer. And the answer is there's some things in the Bible you just can't unearth and figure out. So, but I would put all that in that I gave you. I put in there about Revelation 17, Daniel 3, Daniel 2. The four carpenters in verse 20, and I'd put them in there. Okay. Next question.
Okay. I wanted to find out, is there a difference between a reprobate found in 2 Corinthians 13, 5?
2 Corinthians where?
13, 5. Somebody being a reprobate, I imagine that's somebody unsaved. And the difference between Romans 1, 28 and can a saved person have a reprobate mind?
Okay. So, where is it in 2 Corinthians 13 what?
5 through 7.
Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except you be reprobate. Now, there's a clear case where an unsaved man is a reprobate. Now, her second question has to do with Romans 1. Romans 1, what verse, Pam?
128.
And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And her question has to do with, can a saved person have a reprobate mind? And, of course, just for the record, Romans 1:28 is not talking about saved people. It's talking about the Gentiles in general, who are unsaved. But the question still is a great question, because you want to ask yourself the question, can a Christian get a reprobate mind? Now, I'm going to show you one of the great, 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 great lost principles in the Bible about us. And just give me a minute to get my act together here. And Somebody give me that verse where he goes through a bunch of things that they do and they say, and such were some of you here. And I will save us a little time here. Yeah, it's in Corinthians. I'm just trying to find my way through here.
Six 11,
okay. Yeah, here we go. Now, I want you to get that verse here, and then I want you to get, let me see here. Galatians,
chapter 5:19.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I want you to notice the difference between these two passages. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 first. Pick it up in verse 9. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. This is a major, important doctrine that has been lost today. And it's been lost today because nobody believes the Bible anymore. So, a lot of things that we do here is we unearth a lot of truth that has been buried over the years, and it sounds like it's something new, but it really isn't. I was brought up on this kind of stuff 50 years ago. And you know, it's a thing where it's all been lost through the time of years, and so nobody knows it anymore. And when you don't have these kind of things, this is how you get messed up on things about your own life, the sin in your life, and getting right with God and salvation and all that stuff. This is a very important doctrine. Look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, the unrighteous will be unsaved people. So what we're about, and I want you to see this, this is why you can never change a word in your Bible. And if you would compare this with an NIV or any other Bible out there, you would lose this doctrine. And that's why, and I'm going to say this just because I'm in the mood to say it, that's why you're an idiot if you believe the other Bibles. Now, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What I'm about to give you, you cannot find in any other Bible other than the King James 1611 Authorized Version. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now hold your finger there. Come over to Galatians 5. Now we told you over there in 1 Corinthians 6 that this was the unrighteous, okay? And that's unsaved people. Now we're going to talk about saved people in Galatians 5. I want you to see the difference. Notice he's not talking about somebody being unrighteous. Here in verse 19, he's talking about the works of the flesh. And as a Christian, you can never be unrighteous, but you can get in the flesh and you can do the works of the flesh. That's very important that you understand this doctrine. Now watch this. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of which I tell you before and have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, do you see the difference? Back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's idolaters. That's a person. Here, it's idolatry. That's a sin. an unsaved person, back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is these things. Over here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, a saved person cannot be these things because he's saved, but he can do these things as the works of the flesh. You see the difference? That is an absolute, concrete, major Bible doctrine that you need to understand. An unsaved man is a fornicator, whether he fornicates or he doesn't. He's an idolater, whether he ever worshipped an idol in his life. He isn't those things because he does those things. He is those things because as an unsaved man, he is those things. When you got saved, you went from darkness to light. You became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things become new. You cannot be these things, but in the works of the flesh, you can do these things. You see how that works? That is a major, major doctrine about your salvation. That is one of the major fundamental concepts of why you could never lose your salvation. But a charismatic or somebody who just excited about dying and going to hell will never get that concept. You are not these things anymore. He said back there in 1 Corinthians, and such were some of you. You're not those things anymore. But the works of the flesh. You can't be those things, but you can do those things. You can never be an idolater as a Christian, but you can get into idolatry. See how that thing works? Now, her question is about a reprobate mind. An unsaved man has a reprobate mind. That's the only mind he can have. He doesn't have the mind of Christ. He's got the mind of a human being, which is the mind of the flesh. That's reprobate. Romans tells us that nothing in our flesh is good. Everything in our flesh is enmity against God. Everything. So an unsaved man already has a reprobate mind. Now, in Romans chapter 1, what he's talking about there is he's talking about people who have went to the bottom of the barrel of humanity in their depravity of sin. And he turns them over to a reprobate mind in the sense of the context of the things that they're involved in, which homosexuality, you know, and all of those things. In life, there's two kinds of sins. There's natural sins of the flesh, and then there's unnatural sins of unclean spirits. Romans chapter 1 deals with the unclean, the sins of the unclean spirits. Man, in his natural state, will just get into the garden variety of sins, which is listed for you over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Those are the things that are the natural sins. When a person spends so much time going in his reprobate mind, building on those things, Romans chapter 1 shows you a downward spiral of man and left to himself in his sin. And at some point, not in every case, and I don't have time to explain to you what the trigger mechanism is, but there is a trigger mechanism. Not in every case. But in some cases, in the day and age we live in, there are many cases we step out of the natural sins into the unnatural sins, and it is a natural spiral downward. And of course, the first one listed there in Romans would be homosexuality and lesbianism, men with men and women with women, and as the spiral goes down, then you would have the unnatural union with adults and children. We call it pedophile, child molestation, and it's rampant today. And that is not a natural sin. We get the idea that someone that, and this is why. And again, you got to be careful with what I've got to be careful with what I'm saying here. But this is why. When you get down this level, there is no coming back. I've been in the ministry almost 50 years. I have seen it all, done it all, and been there and bought the T-shirt in most cases. I have dealt with every situation that you could ever imagine. On a scale from 1 to 10, I've been to 20 and back with situations. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I could fill volumes of books. I never talk about it. Many times I won't even like to think about it. But I'm telling you something. This is why when you get into these natural, unnatural sins, they're not like the other sins. I've never in all my years of dealing with, saw anybody who ever was a child molester or a pedophile ever get out of it. Never. In over almost 50 years of ministry, I have never seen anybody get out of it. There are certain places where you take yourself, when you cross that line from one to the other, that you just don't get back. And there's a specific way that you have to deal with that. And the idiotic people in the world today think that they can deal with that just like they deal with everything else, and then the demonic force that is in that thing infests everything that you're doing. You have to be careful. Listen to me. You have to be careful of the spirit that you allow to prevail in your home. You have to be very careful of that spirit that you allow to prevail. Most parents, they don't really follow the Bible the way they should. They do what they want to do, however they want to do it. The kids are not ever taken into consideration. And they never stop and think that what they're giving themselves to, even though they may be consenting adults and even though they may maybe have a good justification, they never understand that the spirit that they're allowing in their home is going to infect into their children. And so the dad drinks, parties, does what he does, chases the women, does all he does drugs or whatever. And I've had people tell me that their kids got into things and were doing things, and they would sit down and talk to me, and they would be at a loss. They would say, I know I did these things. I know I was wrong. But you know what? My kids never saw me do it. I don't know how. I'll tell you how. Because you allowed a spirit in your life that came into your family that went into your kids. You have to watch the spirit that you allow in your life, in your world, because they're not just going to affect you. And by the time you figure that out, you've lost them. And when you cross over from the natural sins into the unnatural sins, the spirit that is coming is not the spirit of the flesh. It's the spirit of the devil. Unclean spirits. The next level down would be what we call, I'm not sure the professional term for it, I forget what it was, but it would be sex with animals. And that's very prevalent today. Most people don't know it, but there's places in Europe where you can go. It was prevalent in Israel's time. I could take you back, I think it's in 1 Samuel chapter 23. I could take you back and show you the depravity of the nation of Israel right before the captivity. They had the temple that was completely... Everybody was still claiming that God was there. They had the temple. And then the offshoots coming out of that temple was four. You had one that went up that you could have sex with children. One went down that you could have sex with the temple prostitutes. One over here you could have sex with men or women. And then one you could have sex with animals. And the money that came in went back into the temple to fund the church. This was Israel's condition right before the Lord took him into captivity. And I'll tell you what, you don't see a lot around here but I'm telling you, syphilis was a disease that back in the 20s and the 1800s, if you got it, it was basically a death sentence. There wasn't anything to cure it. And it wasn't until they discovered penicillin and some of the other antibiotics that in the 30s and the 40s that they got it under control. But for 200-300 years, 400-500 years, there was nothing for it. If you got it, it was a death sentence. You see, syphilis wasn't a natural disease. syphilis was a crossover from the line of natural sin to unnatural sins. Syphilis came into being from the Roman Empire with the people there who loved to have the orgies and all that was going on. It came about by them having sex with sheep. And the strain jumped across whatever strain it jumped across and produced a disease that no man could find a cure for because it was not a natural disease. It was an unnatural one, and for almost 400 or 500 years, people died when they got it. Now, AIDS is the same thing today. AIDS is not like getting cancer. AIDS is not like getting tuberculosis. AIDS is not like getting any disease that you would get. AIDS is a disease that comes from an unnatural union. And it's something, that, again, that has jumped the strain that the human body was never prepared and should never have gotten involved in. But that's what happens. So we see that there's a great contrast between the garden variety sins of the flesh and the sins that are unnatural sins. And, of course, the next one down would be necromancing, which is sex with dead people, which everybody goes, ooh, ah, that's terrible. But you know what? It goes on all the time. So you see that Romans chapter 1 shows how that when a man with a reprobate mind who is unsaved begins to replace God and replace God with everything that God created as his God, including himself, then he makes up his own rules. And at some point, he steps across the line. And when he steps across the line, he begins then to transition down in the unnatural sins and all the unnatural things that come with it and the unnatural spirit that is permeated with it. And that's why so many parents, unbeknownst to them, they don't have a clue. Their kids wind up lying and cheating and doing everything, and they understand why, and yet and dad says, well, he never heard me lie or cheat, even though I lie and cheated. No, he probably never did, but you know what? There's a spirit that you put forth that goes into your family, and you're either going to put forth the spirit of God or you're going to put forth another spirit. It's just that simple. So when you look at these two passages, you see one of the great fundamental truths of life in the Bible. And that is that an unsaved man is these things. And in that, he has a reprobate mind because there's no mind of God. Once a man gets saved, he no longer is these things, but now as the works of the flesh are manifest, he can do these things, even though he cannot be these things because he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. It comes down whether he yields to the flesh or not. Now, your question, Pam, is can a saved person have a reprobate mind? Absolutely. He can't be a reprobate mind, still more than he can be an idolater. But just like he can get into idolatry, he can sell his flesh to the things of this world, and he can get a reprobate mind, even though he will never be a reprobate mind as an unsaved person. Your flesh is reprobate. And either you follow the Holy Spirit of God and the mind of Christ that God gave you, or you're going to follow the mind of your flesh, and that will be reprobate. And, of course, you can never be a reprobate, but you can have a reprobate mind. You can't ever be a drunkard, but you can get out and get drunk. You can't be an idolater, but you can go out and commit idolatry. You can't be an adulterer, but you can go commit adultery. In other words, an unsaved man is those things. A saved person has been saved from those things, but can fall back in those things and do them, even though he can never become what they once were. See how that works? Whose question was that? Oh, I'm sorry. Did that help you? Yeah, that's a good question. That's a great, great, great doctrine that's lost today. Now, this is why so many people do not have a clue about what happened to them the day they got saved. They just don't. That all has been taken from us. We just hope we're saved, think we're saved, know we're saved, but if somebody put a pistola to your head and said, I'm going to splatter your brains over the wall if you don't show me the process of what transpired, you couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. That's the day and age that we live in. We get into things without ever figuring out what they mean. And that's what we do here. I'm not satisfied if you just knowing some things. I want you to know why you know them. And if that's a problem for some people, then it'll be a problem for you. Next question. Yeah, down here.
All right. Does 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2?
1 Timothy 4?
Yeah.
All right, let me get there. 1 Timothy 4. One and two?
Yeah, where it talks about in verse 2, well, they go together, but it talks about people searing their conscience. Does that go along with the reprobate mind?
Yeah, it will. I would say that searing of a conscience is the gateway to a reprobate mind. Okay. Your conscience is what the Holy Spirit of God works on. And when you got saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence inside your body. Your spirit is your conscience. So when you put your spirit alongside God's spirit, that's when he convicts you. And when a Christian sears his conscience, then that is a point where he's shutting off the Holy Spirit of God and giving him any light or any conviction. So therefore, it's just a matter of time that he's going to go down the reprobate road, so to speak. And, of course, if he's a saved person, then he can't become a reprobate, but he gets a reprobate mind. Yeah. He follows his flesh instead of follows the word. Go ahead.
So did you say a Christian that falls down that spiral path to a reprobate mind cannot come back, or can a Christian come back?
Well, that depends. His question has to do, if a Christian goes down the yellow brick road of the reprobate mind, can he get back? Was that your question?
Yeah.
That depends. I would say it would depend on how far down the road he went. It would depend on, you know, it would depend on how far it affected his attitude about things and how much he gave his flesh to it. I want to tell you something. There's a good reason why in the Bible God talks about crucifying your flesh. There is no satisfying our flesh. We think we're so smart that we can play with our flesh, give it a little bit, and we can still be in control. You need idiot tattooed across your forehead. Your flesh will always dominate you if you give it any inkling. The greatest famous last words is, I know when I can stop, and I'm always in charge. You're crazy. Your flesh takes over, and then pretty soon, you're out of control with it. And it depends on how far you go with it. There are some things, some roads you go down that you can get back. Let's be honest. There are some roads you go down and you can't get back. And I will tell you this. The longer you wait to start the process to come back, the harder it will be for you to get back. And I'm going to tell you this, as a child of God, there will be a point in your life of no return. I've seen it all my life. And don't give me this about God's love and God's grace. It has nothing to do with God's love and God's grace. It has nothing to do with God not wanting to bring you back, not willing to bring you back. It has to do with the fact that you have seared your conscience and turned the mind of God over to a reprobate mind, and you cannot get back. You're in the prison of your flesh. Your flesh is nothing to play with. That's why the Bible says we need to crucify it. And so the answer to your question is there is a place in a person's life where they can't get back. I have seen it in my own ministry many, many times over the years. I've seen it. I've seen people who wanted to get back. They just couldn't. They'll come for you know, they'll come to church. You know, you could almost write an almanac with them. They'll come to church, you know, for 6 or 7 months, and then bang, they're gone for 3 or 4 years, and then they pop up again for 4 or 5 months, and then bang, they're gone again. They want to get back. I believe they're saved. They have taken themselves to places that now control them, that even though they want to come back and they want to do what's right. That Bible says a threefold cord is not easily broken. Now, I understand that cord is a reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the cord that he let down there to Rahab, the harlot, and all the silver. I get it. I understand. I get that. And it's a picture that I get it. I understand. But I'm going to tell you something. It's also a picture that you take that little piece of thread that your mama sewed your britches with, you wrap it around both fingers, boy, you just snap that. You wrap it around those fingers twice, you snap it. You take that little piece of thread, take the whole spool, and wrap it around those two fingers 100 times, 1,000 times, 2,000 times. You will die trying to break that thread. Look at each one of those threads going around your finger as your sin in your life that you're not willing to give up, and you just every day of your life for what? 5 years? 4 years? 10 years? 12 years? 15 years? You've wrapped around your fingers. And now you wonder why you can't break them. It's because they have broken you. And you now are controlled by that one little piece of thread. That one little sin, that one little thing that you thought you were so smart that you could get away with, that now you ain't getting away with anything. And it now controls you. And there are some people who will never break that. And I've worked with them. I've tried to help them. They just can't get it. The things that they have put in their life, just the demons in their mind, I don't mean demons in the sense of satanic, I just mean the things that they put in their world. You got two arms. If you lose an arm in an accident, you still got one you can be pretty work with. You got two legs. If you get one blown off in a war, even two, but you can get artificial leg. But if you lose just one, you got two eyes in case you lose one. If you got two ears in case one gets shot off, you can still hear. You got almost two of everything, two kidneys. You only got one mind. And when you destroy that mind, you take it to a point, it ain't coming back. I preached my whole life about you following the principles and letting this mind be in you within Christ Jesus. My whole ministry I preached that. Some of you have been with me for 10, 15, 10, 20, 30 years. You've heard me. You know you've heard me say it over and over and over and over again. This is not something new. I just didn't find this last week. I've harped on this all of my ministry. Nobody ever listens. You know why? Because we all think we're smarter than the book. And when it comes right down to it, we enjoy the pleasures of our sin for a season. And we think we're smarter than God. We all think one thing. We all think we're the one person who's going to beat the odds. And you're not. You're not. And now here we are. I've seen them. Lives ruined. Lose their kids. Lose their this. Lose their marriage. Lose everything. Just lose completely everything. And it all goes back to the fact that they, the only thing that God ever gave you that needs to be the most guarded thing that you have outside your children is your mind. And, of course, that's a direct relation to that. And it's amazing the stuff that we allow in our minds and dwell on and think about. And we get into the child training thing. We start this week. You're going to get some revelations about some things about your own life, not only just with your kids, but your own world. I'm going to show you why some of you sitting in this room can get out of fellowship with God and do something stupid, and God will bring you back. Why somebody else will do something stupid, and they don't get back. There's a reason for that. I'm going to show you what that reason is. And it's a direct relationship to where your kids are at. And we're going to unearth every concept, but it's all going to start with us, you see. And there's a reason. I see it all the time. I've talked to some of you about it. I said, do you ever stop and think about, here's so-and-so who saved. They went out and did something really stupid, got out of fellowship with God, but they came back and they got it right. Now here's so-and-so over here who saved too, who went out and did something just as stupid, got out of fellowship with God, and can't get back. Why? What's the reason for that? Well, I'm going to show you. Maybe not this first week, but we'll get into it. I'm going to show you. God gave you two of everything almost, but he only gave you one mind. And, of course, that mind is to be single, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's where we go. We try to play both ends against the middle. That's what we do. I'm guilty of it as much as anybody. I'm not putting myself up on a pedestal. I'm as guilty of it as anybody. But at least I know what my problem is. At least I won't pretend it isn't my problem. You like to blame yours on everybody else. Okay, next question. I'm done. Yeah.
That's not a new question, but over there in Galatians where it said at the end.
Wait till we get over here. We want to get you on posterity.
At Galatians 6:21 or 5:21, where he says, you said that we're not going to be an idolater, but we can do the things of an idolater. And so then it says, shall not, which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean our millennial inheritance, losing it?
It's nothing about your salvation. Okay. It's your inheritance. It's your inheritance. And people would read that and say, well, how is it proving you're going to lose your salvation? There isn't salvation in 20 verses on either side of that. You don't lose your salvation, but you lose your inheritance. Absolutely. Somebody asked a question about Christmas or something so we can get back on a happy zone here. This is too doom and gloom. You all look like you're ready to go out and kill yourself.
Santa Claus real?
Huh?
I said, is Santa Claus real?
Is Santa Claus real?
Yeah.
Yes, you are Santa Claus in my life. And you are as real as they come. And I love you for it. I got a lot of things that I like to say about you that are good. I mean it. I'm just telling you, Alex. I'm just telling you. I don't want to give you a big head, but.
Okay, this is kind of more like just asking your advice on something.
I'm sorry, what now, honey?
I just want to ask your advice on something.
Oh, okay. I'm good at giving advice. It's never very good, but I just like to give my own opinion on things. Let me get out of here. I want to hear this.
My grandfather made a sign many years ago that says, Happy birthday. My grandpa.
Your grandpa.
That says, Happy birthday, Jesus.
Okay.
And in my family, we've always put it up at Christmas time. But I know the truth now of when his birthday really is. So I'm like, I'm torn. I kind of want to put it up, but at the same time, I don't want to lie. So should I put it up or should I not put it up?
Is your grandpa still alive?
No, he's been gone a long time.
Good, good. But God probably killed him because of the sign. I'm just
that was great.
Kidding. You're asking my advice, so I obviously, we know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Okay, at the same time, you know that. Now, I understand that Christmas trees are Baal poles. Jeremiah talks about the fact that in Baal worship on December 24th, they went out to the woods. It tells you in Jeremiah, they cut it with an axe, drug it in, put it in a corner. It was a dead tree. While they go to sleep at night, somebody came in, decorated with decked the halls with bells of folly, da-da-da-da, put balls on it and everything on it. And in the morning when everybody gets up, that tree is now resurrected and come back to life again. The balls on that fir tree or counterfeit tree of life with its fruit that God once had in the garden. So that was part of Israel's Baal worship when they got into Baal worship. And then they gave gifts to each other, celebrating the new birth, and that it was on December 25th. So when Constantine put it all together and brought the and I forgot to tell you this. It's an evergreen fir tree, which lives forever, eternal life. And a fir tree is shaped like that, like a pyramid, which is a type of the universe. So every Christian who puts up a Christmas tree in their house, what do they put at the top? They put a little winged angel, which is the fifth cherub, where we put him over God's throne over the whole universe. Now, you come over to our house. Oh, I know. I can see right now. You're going to throw your Christmas tree away, burn out the lights. No. You come over to our house, you'll have a Christmas tree. Our Christmas tree has AIDS. It's on its last legs. It looks like it is. It's got AIDS. It's the most ugliest tree on the planet. But it stays up. Hey, you have been over in my room, up there in the upper room where we study. It's over in the corner. You just never saw it. You thought it was a person. It's an artificial tree, obviously. When we have, my point is, we have a Christmas tree. Now, I don't have one here in the church. See? I mean, most churches do. I don't. I mean, I understand that I've got to balance things out. See? I understand that December 25th was not Jesus Christ's birthday. He was born probably September 22nd, September 23rd, the Feast of Tabernacles. I get that. That's all very clear in the Bible. I know that Christmas, as we know it, came into being because of the fact that Constantine brought it in. He brought the pagans in, and so he brought the pagan Baal worship, Baal pole concept of an eternal guy from the north, Psalm 78, heaven is north. So we got this guy who lives forever, he's eternal, who shows up tonight to give gifts to everybody if you've been bad or good, and all those things. And it's all connected with that. I understand that. I know where it came in. It is no different than Easter. Easter is the word Ashtar for the god of fertility. There's no place in the Bible or church history where any Bible-believing Christian ever worshiped Christmas or Easter. It's Roman Catholic in its concept, which have spread. I get it. But we have Easter dinner. But we don't have an Easter service. You'll get letter from hell on Easter. We don't have an Easter service. We celebrate the resurrection every day. We don't set aside. We don't have a Christmas cantata. We don't have a Christmas play. We don't decorate for Christmas. Then I wouldn't have a problem if we did some things. It doesn't matter. That's okay. And I'm understanding is you got to have a balance. I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. I realize I cannot be a Jehovah's Witness Baptist and go around and preach against Christmas, preach about this, preach against that. I've known pastors that just every Halloween they would just get up and they would just slam their people for taking their kids out trick or treating. But they'd have an Easter service. I'm going to tell you something. An Easter service is just as demonic as Halloween. But they're stupid. They don't know the difference. I think your kid dressing up like demons is good because they're demons anyhow around here. They're always causing problems. There has to be a balance. As long as I understand it, as long as I have a line that I don't cross, I'm okay with it. Because I'm never going to be able to reach people if I have a Jehovah's Witness mentality that I don't celebrate Christmas or I go around talking about the paganism of it. I understand. Now, I'll talk about it here because I give you information. But I won't come to the place if I go over to somebody's house or I went to somebody's church and they had a Christmas tree lighting thing. I wouldn't say a word. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. I wouldn't go around and say, well, you know, that's pagan in Jeremiah chapter 4. I wouldn't do that. It's your business. You do what you want to do. But I understand I have to have a balance. So coming back to your sign, happy birthday, Jesus. Do whatever you want to do. It's one of those things where I always looked at it this way. Back in the Dark Ages, they would torture Christians to deny Christ. And, you know, you can inflict enough pain on anybody that to get you to stop, they'll say, and I'm sure, we get this idea that all these Christians just stood there, you know, and took it. I'm sure a lot of them did. But I guarantee you a lot of them probably, the pain got so, they did some terrible things to them. And I guarantee you that some of them cried out just to stop the pain, I denounce Christ, I denounce Christ. And when they did that, Jesus is standing up there saying, no, you don't. You do not. You're just doing that because you're in pain right now. Just hang on. It's okay. We're going to go home here a little bit. I know you don't mean that. I know what you really believe. Let me tell you something. I understand. On the cross, they did the same thing to me, but I was God and I took it. And I took it for you, so when you took it for me, if you failed, it's still okay. See how it works? So you put your little sign up, happy birthday, Jesus. I'll come over to your house and say, that is the stupidest thing I ever saw in my life. No. You put your little sign up, happy birthday, Jesus. You understand what it is. You understand the truth of it. Do what you want to do. I would not tell you no, and I would not tell you yes. I would tell you, just as I have a Christmas tree in my house, and we have things there, and we do all this stuff that goes along with it. Do I believe any of it? Absolutely not.
I'll bring this sign to church next September, and we'll have a birthday party for Jesus.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. There you go. There you go.
About a blowout. We'll have a blowout.
But they'll have to put a lot of candles on the cake because he's eternal. Well, that got us back to a light little mood here. You're all smiling again. For a moment there, I thought you all lost your salvation. Some of you probably never had it to begin with. Oh, you want a question now?
Yeah.
Go ahead. Who's got a question?
I got one.
You got one? All right.
Lamentations.
Where's
four.
My glasses? I lose these things. I lose these, my car keys, my cell phone. It's pretty bad when you got to have two cell phones to call the one you can't find so you can hear the ring and know where it's at. Think about it like about my life after 67 years, I finally got it all together when it comes to the Bible. Now I just can't find where I put it. All right. What do we got?
Lamentations 4.
Lamentations 4.
19 and 20.
Lamentations chapter 4. That is the book right after Jeremiah for most of you. Verse 20, did you say?
19 and 20.
19 and 20. All right, Lamentations chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Let's pick it up in verse 18. They hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains, and they laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Okay, what's your question?
My question in 20 is, who is this shadow that they're under, or what's it explain, verse 20?
Yeah, verse 20 says, let's read verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits. The Antichrist got them. Of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Now, what you have here, and this is obviously, as I've said, this is a tribulation context. What you have here in verse 18 is the Antichrist trying to wipe out the nation of Israel. And they're coming to the place where they're trying to catch them everywhere that they can. And they're coming to the place where they're trying to wipe them out and kill them. Verse 19 talked about their persecutors being swifter than eagles. That probably means they're chasing them in helicopters and Blackhawks and airplanes. And then verse 20 says, the breath of our nostrils, the anointing of the Lord, was taken in their pits. Now, the anointing of the Lord here, let's start with that first. Come back to Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Now here it comes. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now that's the last half of the tribulation period. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. Now there's a great controversy today, and has been for quite a while, of who these two witnesses are. And of course the controversy is not much of a controversy when you understand your Bible. The two witnesses here are Moses and Elijah. Now come back to Zechariah chapter 4, which is the last, next to the last book in the Old Testament. And we'll see these guys again. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11. Now, verse 20 says, the anointed of the Lord. Now, watch this. Zechariah 4, verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees? See, we just saw the olive trees in Revelation 11. Here we go. What are these two olive trees whom upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Now here it comes. Then he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And he said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones. See that thing? That stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So what you have back here in Lamentations chapter 4 is a reference that in the tribulation period, and if you go on in Revelation chapter 11, Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses, the two anointed ones, are taken by the Antichrist and killed. So what you have here in verse 20 is a reference to the anointed of the Lord was taken in their pits, of whom we said under the shadow. So what you've got here is somebody in the tribulation period following Moses and Elijah, thinking that everything is going to be good, and it is, but then Moses and Elijah get taken and killed, and Moses and Elijah were preaching the everlasting kingdom, which would have been under his shadow shall we live among the heathen. That's the millennial reign of Christ. So now that they're dead, they're questioning the fact what's going to happen to them. That's what you have here. That's a great question. Great question. But you always got good questions. Yes, ma'am. Put the sign up. Happy birthday, Jesus.
Over my head. They
this
die.
Another question?
Moses, same question. Okay. Moses and Elijah die.
I'm sorry?
Moses and Elijah die,
right.
And then they come back to life.
Right.
Do we know how long they get to live? Because they've died twice now. Do they get to live a good long time before
they
die again?
Well, that's not exactly true. One of them dies twice. One of them only dies once.
Oh, Elijah's taken up.
Elijah's taken up.
Okay.
Yeah. So your question is, how long did they live when they came back down there in the tribulation?
No, how long do they get to live after they're brought back again?
Where?
In the millennia.
Well, they'll live forever. Yeah. Wherever. Nick? Anybody else before we go to Nick? All right. Going once, going twice.
We'll have a blowout.
Joel?
What, who?
Joel. Joel.
A what?
Joel. Joel, Joe.
All right, look. Okay.
You know he was black,
what?
Right? So he
what?
Had to be Joel.
He's Joel.
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 Okay, why didn't he just say that?
Joel chapter 1.
Joel chapter 9.
One.
Joel. Joel chapter 1. Look, guys. You know. No. Let me straighten you out here. I can hear. It's too much background noise. Don't put this on me. Anna, whisper something. I just got that. See? Go ahead. Joel chapter 1.
Verse 12.
The vine is dried up and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all trees of the field are withered because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Okay?
I know that Israel is likened to the vine and the fig, but who are the pomegranate, the palm, the apple?
Israel's likened to all of them.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, those are all similitudes of the nation of Israel in one form or the other. Yeah. And all those trees, if you look at them there, they all bear fruit. A pomegranate in the Bible represents eternal life. It's got many, many seeds in it. The apple tree represents the Word of God. The palm tree represents Israel in the millennium when Christ went into the Jerusalem on the week before he was crucified on Palm Sunday. It's called Palm Sunday because they put palm leaves down. In the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles was the picture of the second coming of Christ that represented when Christ came and tabernacled among men, so they made little booths, and they covered the roof with palm leaves. So you'll find all that in one way or the other. And the great part is that even all the trees of the field are withered because joy is taken away from the sons of men. That is a great verse. If you ever want to preach a verse, preach a sermon on why God's people don't have any joy, just read the verse as a killer, boy. You know why God's people don't have any joy? You're dried up. No fruit. The joy is withered away from the... You see, you don't lose your joy. It's a great verse. You do not lose your joy. Your joy withers away. And it withers away because you as God's tree haven't won a soul to Christ in 25 years. So anyway. Okay, well, we'll hold up there. That's good, 8:30. We're running on time here tonight. Let me say, I got a couple of things here I want you to remember. First of all, Justin's Powers, your cleaning crew, starts on Sunday. We have the People Ministry this coming Saturday at 9:30, and there is child care for that. Please be on time. Please sign up for the Restart Christmas Party, which is going to be December 17th.